Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we inch our way slowly by slowly, word by word, through the book of 1 Peter. And yet, this is a wonderful book, written for persecuted believers, and one of the most cherished texts in terms of encouragement and help for those that are going through difficult times. And so we want to know everything that we can know about what God has to tell us here in 1 Peter chapter 1. As we kind of turn to this, has this ever happened to you where maybe someone has an interview for you and you come in and you realize that they know a whole lot more about you than you thought they did? They had done some real research into you, and they were just, and you're like, okay, wait a second, I know your background, they've looked into your previous work. I mean, it'd be like maybe someone came to Matt Brock and said, we want you for this big-time job, and they say, and you say, okay, and then you come to this interview, and they have gone back, how long have you been in business, 20 years? Yeah, 20, maybe they're referencing jobs from the very beginning and said, we've contacted people you've done before, and we've talked to, and we are getting these good reviews and everything. We want you to do this. There's an element that would be very flattering, would it not? That would be, you would be like, whoa, that's pretty neat. I'm sure that there's probably someone in this room where your husband went to great lengths to find information about you before your first date. And or maybe it's vice versa, and the wife found out, and you're like, I don't want to sound like I was a stalker or anything, but you know, I was on their Facebook page, and I was looking at the yearbook, and I was, you know, and if, once you start realizing, hey, this person really invested some time, they wanted to know, you know, about me, and they invest in me, that is something that's really sweet. I think about it, It's a Wonderful Life. There is a little girl in that movie where she whispers in George Bailey's ear, he said, I'm going to marry you, George Bailey. And she ultimately, in that story, gets to marry him. And there's just something really sweet and touching about that, where someone had wanted this, they knew about this person for a long, long time before entering into this relationship. And I think that type of feeling, that type of thought, is exactly what you and I should come away from when we find out that the Lord God made me. He sent His Son to die for me. He called me, He convicted me, and He saved me. All of these things are true as a believer, and the reality that God wants us to know is that He's had His eye on you for a long time. You are foreknown by God. And so that's our desire here, to look at this word as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word that instructs us, that helps us. And Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing, Lord, to our hearts even this evening, that we would be encouraged by this. Father, that you would give clarity, give peace to our hearts as we think about this truth that you've revealed to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to kind of come back around, because last week we dealt with the doctrine of election. And I gave you some instructions before we started talking about that doctrine. And I think there's an element that someone says, yeah, okay, you know, you're listening, but are you really listening? And it's not until after I went through what I was teaching, and then all of a sudden, okay, wait a second, what? Trying to put all these things together. So, and I really do appreciate all the conversations that I've had. I just, it's encouraging to me that there are folks in this church who are really thinkers and studiers of God's Word and want to know what God has to say. And there's an element here that I want to reiterate a few things. And that is, I don't, as a pastor, I believe this is true and right, I don't want you to believe a system. A system of thought basically is a logical sequence of propositions that says, well, this is true, and because of that, this is true, and because of that, we believe this aspect. There are systems of thought out there, and we've talked about some of those, but I really, and if you do believe a system of thought, that's okay, but I want you to take every single piece. You say, this is what's true, and this is what's true, and this is what's true. Every one of those propositions has to be based on the Word of God. And there's an element that logic really is not a trump card for me personally. I believe things that other people would say are illogical. And I acknowledge that, and I'm not here to win a debate in logic. And we can talk about those, but because it's a little bit illogical, sometimes that can cause our minds to wrestle. You know, say over here, you say, oh man, what God elected people from the foundation of the earth. He's putting his thumb on the scale, and we begin to start questioning about this and say, well, does that mean that God loves everyone? And if he's willing to do it, he just loves a few, just a special group. And we begin to start thinking through the implications of those things. But you have to come to and say, is that what the Bible says? You say, the Bible says God loves the world. He loves all mankind individually. He has died for each and every person. He is convicting each and every person by his Spirit, wooing them, drawing them to Christ. You say, wait a second. Okay, so on one side, he's doing something very special for the people who are saved. On the other side, he's doing something for everybody. And you, how do you put all that together? And I can't put it all together for you. I don't understand how all that works. But what I want us to understand is, I've taught you last week that I personally believe that election is something that's not conditioned upon our choice of God. That God makes a choice on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of our choice of him. And so that really kind of can throw us in, but I think that is the best understanding of what the Scripture talks about when it talks about election. But part of that is, it's good in interacting with some, because what happens is I realize that our definitions of terms are not always, not everything is always clear in our minds. And some of the things that I'm trying to say, it's almost attached to other things. And I have to help make that clear. I want to make clear that election, or the choice of God, does not mean predestination. In terms of the element of, and I believe in predestination, we have to define what that is, and I'll try to do that in a moment, but those really are not synonyms, or in the idea of, nor do I believe that election means determinism, or the aspect that people do not have a choice. God makes a choice, and he ensures by his grace that people make a choice in terms of positively towards him. He's very much involved in that. We all come to him because of the drawing of God. And I feel like you say, okay, I came to him because he drew me. I would believe there's a special drawing of God for those who are the elect of God. But I also believe that there's a drawing of God upon every single man, woman, and child. That he lifted up, he will draw all men. And so there's an aspect of, not many people believe those two things side by side, quite honestly. But I believe that is the faithful interpretation of Scripture. And I do not believe that election means that God chooses people without their consent or their faith in him. And I think there's an element that God does have mercy upon the unborn that die, and so that he just, there's different aspects of those that are innocency, who do not know their right hand from their left hand. I have indications from Scripture to believe, though I can't say it dogmatically, that those children, God will have mercy upon them and take them to heaven. But it's not, when we say mercy, it's mercy. It's not because they deserve it. Every single child that dies deserves to go to hell because of the corrupt, wicked nature that all of us are in. And that's just an aspect that we have inherited right down from Adam, a sinful nature. We all have it. We all possess it. And they certainly would do evil things too. But I believe God has mercy in that regard. So there's many different things. So one of the high priorities of what I want us to think is, you and I, when we read the Scripture, let me put it this way. We need to believe what we read. That's what I want you to do. When you read the Scripture, I want you to believe it. but I don't want you to read what you believe. Many times we're reading along and I have what I believe, and so then I read that right back into the Bible. And so, oh yeah, of course that fits what I'm saying. Oh, of course that fits what I always, that's what I understand. And sometimes someone would say, and what I mean by that is the natural reading of the text, that when the Bible says it, we believe it. Now, does that mean that I have to go with my first impression on every passage? That's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes people come along and say, well, I just don't see that. That's not what enters into my mind when I read that passage. Now, there's an element to which, okay, that's an element to decide there. But the point is, if you just go by your first impression by reading it, then you really have not put any study or meditation or thought into it. So I think there's an element that we do need to get down to the brass tacks and say, okay, let's do study, let's find out what words mean, and let's be accurate in understanding of the Bible. It's not just whatever pops in my mind is what the Bible means, but if the Bible just states something, then we just need to believe it. I want to tell you something, if I preach it, that doesn't make it so. And if it's a part of this tradition or that tradition of theology, that don't make it so. But if the Bible says it, that makes it so. And that has to be the foundation of every. And so that's the heartbeat that I have. When we come to difficult issues, that we just have to come away with an understanding of that we're going to accept exactly what the Bible teaches and to accept it without hesitation. Even if I say, wait a second, if I believe that, and the Bible seems to indicate that way, I'm not worried about what the implications, what might be. You may say, hey, I know of some Calvinists or whatever, they believe the same thing you taught, and they don't believe in evangelism. And there are some that have taken it to that extreme. That's not every Calvinist. I certainly know many that do not, and are missionaries and are very evangelistic, and sometimes outstrip my own desire. They can be models of evangelism. So there's not a direct correlation. But there is an aspect, if you say, well, I'm afraid that you can take that doctrine and you can twist it and you can come to this conclusion, I am not worried about the Word of God. Because you can twist every doctrine and man comes up with ways to take the truth to fit their own perceived ideas and things that they want to come to. And so I just have faith in the Word of God, that if I'll just preach it line by line, precept by precept, that it really will accomplish all that God wants us to do. So, in terms of, I mentioned there that I was going to talk about predestination. Predestination is God marking out a destiny for those who believe and those who disbelieve. There's an element, I'm going to lose up all my time if I get into this too deeply here, but my point here is not to give a soteriological lesson. I actually do that in a class, and you're welcome to listen to those, and I've recorded those, and I go through this every 2 years. I talk about these things, so it's fun. I encourage you you can be a part of that class if you wanted to at some point, or go back and listen to the ones I've done. But predestination is God marking out the horizons. And he is in charge, but it seems in the way that he uses is not that God predestines men to salvation. He predestines those who are to be saved to a certain destiny beyond salvation, which incorporates salvation in some sense. But you just look at how the word's used and the things that we are predestined to, it's the future of what God has planned for you. So he's not predestining some to believe and some not to believe. That's never the way the scripture uses that term. And so, in fact, in theological language, the word predestination almost becomes synonymous with God choosing every detail out in terms of that. But that's not exactly how the word is used in Scripture. Election, as we looked at last time, is God choosing individuals to voluntarily participate in a loving relationship with Him. God wants this. He has done it for the world to come to Him. But the reality is, according to Romans chapter 9, that if God had not been gracious to us, the truth that is said about Israel, I believe, would be said about each and every one of us. He says, if God was not gracious, we all would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to tell you, how many people were saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Naturally born citizens. The point of that text is zero. they were all destroyed. And the point is, that's how wicked we are. If God does not intervene in the way that we are talking about tonight, none of us would be saved. That's how sinful we are. So there's an element to that says, wow. And when you get a hold of that, it really does amplify the grace of God. So let's look at our passage of Scripture involved. And if this thing, I understand that these truths can make us, the thinking of them and going through them can make us a little uncomfortable in terms of not... No doctrine of God's Word should make us uncomfortable, but the point is that it's hard for us to reason. Our minds start to think through things, and we can't quite figure it out, and we just start, steam comes out the ears, and you're like, oh man, this is tough. This is hard for me to think through all of these things. My goal is we're just going to keep working through the Bible one inch by inch as we go through this passage. I'm not camping out here. We're just going to keep on going one phrase at a time, but this is foundational to the whole book. And what I want to point out here in this element is I just put on there to highlight for you in this first verse, second verse, that the elect, that what happens to them is they're acted upon by the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And so there's a real beauty of symmetry that is going on here. And so a beautiful arrangement that's taking place in the eternal counsel of God. We have three persons who love each other, speak to each other, assign roles and assignments in the plan of God, and yet they all have one mind, one power, one honor, one purpose, one plan. And God is going to accomplish that for us. And it's so beautiful to see each role that is emphasized. And tonight we're going to look at the role of the Father. And what is told to us here is that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so we need to just do a word study on this particular word. And you say, oh boy, here we go again. Because we did a word study on election last time. We need to know, and how do you do a word study? You need to know every single time that this word is used. And you need to pull those references together and look and examine them. And it is in the usage of those things. That's not etymology, it's usage that lets you know what the meaning of a word, how does God use it. And so do you know what? There's only 7 references to this in all the Bible. And so one of them's right here. So there's only 6 other ones to look at. And so it's going to be real easy, all right? And my goal is not to spend a ton of time. Hopefully, I know we've got a lot of exciting things going on afterwards. So hopefully we can make through this quickly. So this word, foreknowledge, means part of the meaning, at least we have to, everyone, I believe, in terms of the argument, agree that this is a part of the word foreknowledge. It means that you have prior knowledge. Let me give you 2 mundane examples. So we're going to knock off 2 of the 6 just like this. Acts 26, 4 through 6. Paul is talking about himself, and he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So he's saying all these Pharisees that are trying to have me killed, that have brought me before the judge, he says, they know me from my youth, from the very earliest stages of my life. And so it's not just that we're entering into this disagreement right now. They have a lot of history with me, a lot of prior knowledge of my life. Okay, so that's very clear from this usage. And the other one is found in 2 Peter. So Peter's using this word, and he says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked. So he's giving a warning in this passage and says, all right, I've told you in advance of the danger that was coming. You have been pre-warned. You have knowledge about what's coming in the future. You have foreknowledge. You know it before it's going to happen. And these are the 2 instances that very clearly it's talking about you just simply have knowledge ahead of time. I think that's very clear from these passages. I don't think anyone would disagree about that. And this is the only 2 references that refer to man. The other references, the other 4 references refer to God having foreknowledge. And so when we come to this, the word, the fancy word for this is called prescience. It means knowledge beforehand. And we would say that God is omniscient. He has all knowledge, not knowledge of what's going on right now, all the knowledge of the past, but he knows everything that is in the future. And so this is this is a good doctrine of Scripture. All right, now we come to this element of foreknowledge, and the question is, does it mean something more? So here, let's put it in context of verse 2. Does it mean that the reason why God chose you and me was because that he knew and he saw in his omniscience beforehand what kind of person we would be? Or, and some people feel like, whoa, that sounds, you know, but there's an aspect of he knows the person. But they say, well, the person incorporates everything, but specifically what he foreknows is that our faith, at some point that you and I would believe in the Lord Jesus, and therefore he chose. And that's part of the argument for that comes right out of this aspect, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If he knows in advance who is going to receive him, then he chooses those people. And that makes good logical sense. But I think as you look at the word, the way it's used, that this idea of foreknowledge actually incorporates something of God's plan and determination. So let's look at one of the references here in Acts 2:23. It says, him, this is talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is a powerful verse of Scripture about the Lord Jesus. And this is placed alongside of a synonym here. Foreknowledge is laid next to a synonym that's not just talking about God knowing in advance, but God making a decision in advance. He sits down in terms of a council. He formulates a plan, and that's what the word determinate means. He made by his choice. And I believe that council is referring to the council of the Trinity, that they determined that this is exactly what would take place. Do we have a problem with acknowledging that God determined what would happen to Jesus Christ? He planned, he determined that Jesus would come and die on a cross. I don't have any problem with that. This is what he promised would happen. He foretold it happening in Isaiah 53 from Psalm 22. Very clear, specific prophecies that were not just that things that Jesus could do, but what actually happened around the cross that wicked people would do to Jesus. And in fact, you see in this passage the divine sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Does the sovereignty of God that he had planned the cross from eternity past and made a decision that Christ would be killed and slain for us, does that negate the guilt of these wicked men? He says, ye have taken this one, this Jesus, and by wicked hands you slayed him. You did it. You chose that. You see in this passage, the divine choosing and man's choosing comes and works perfectly side by side. Did God force them to crucify Jesus? No. They did what they wanted to do. And they killed him. That's a reflection of our heart, our wickedness, of all mankind. And yet God had a plan and a purpose. In fact, in Acts 4:28, if you're going to say, what is a good cross reference to understanding what he's trying to say, there's another, two chapters later, another sermon in Acts. He says, for of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do. This is what they did. Whatsoever thy hand, and here's our word again, determinate counsel, thy counsel determined before to be done. God was able to orchestrate, and they said, we're going to do all this. And they had no idea that they were fulfilling prophecy. They mocked Jesus on the cross, and they said the words of the Old Testament scripture. They pierced his side to ensure that he was dead. They were just following their protocols, and yet they were fulfilling scripture. God had it down to a T. Everything was a part of his plan. And so he's not just saying that God foreknew this and determined. Foreknowledge here seems to indicate that God had knowledge ahead of time, and part of that knowledge was to make a determination as to what should happen. This does fit, I think, with what? So if foreknowledge would have more of God's choice in the matter, and we'll kind of develop that in an aspect here, but this would really fit with how election is presented to us in Ephesians chapter 1. You can turn over there. I'm going to read a couple verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Important passage begins again with the same idea of acknowledging us as being chosen by God. I'll read in verse 1. This is the blessings that God's done. According, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God has done these things so that God would get the glory for being gracious. And we can move down here. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Here's this counsel that he has done. What's his purpose? That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Christ is going to be exalted to the highest station. And because in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, and here's the word again, counsel, after the counsel of his own will. The element here is that God has made a decision. An election is coming out of his counsel, his purposes, his choice towards us. And you say, well, I'm a little skeptical that maybe the foreknowledge there simply just means that God knew ahead of time. Even though it's used in parallel with a word that's very clearly God's choice, I think those are synonyms in this passage. But let me show you another passage, and this is our second one in regards to God. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. So, this is in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Just to read the verse before it to get the context, we were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who? So now we know who the who is. It's Jesus. Verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see the word foreordained there? That is the exact same word in chapter 1, verse 2. The translators, when they came to this passage, they said, we don't want to translate it foreknowledge, because clearly it's something going on here more than just God looked ahead and saw that Jesus was coming. It's not just that Jesus, God the Father, knew of this. It's that God, because of that knowledge, he knew it. Why did he know it? Because he had predetermined it to happen. He had made a decision in his counsel. He had foreordained that Jesus would come. When did he make that choice that Jesus would come? Not after man sinned, but before he created the world. That's incredible. You can be assured that we're not dealing with a God who's reacting and responding to all kinds of things around him. That God, we are on the timetable and the time schedule, a part of the plan of God. He is in control. When we come to this element here, I believe there's an element that says when he came, it was, the Bible describes him coming in the fullness of times. God told us that he was going to come in the 77s of Daniel. There's an element when you look at what God had, a purpose, a plan. He knew exactly the timing of it. He had purpose all of these things. And so when you go back to the Old Testament, and I would encourage you to read probably from chapter 42 through to the end of Isaiah, you will find that God wants to demonstrate that He is in control. And He does it by giving prophecy of things that are going to happen. And He's not just saying, He's not just revealing to people that He knows what's going to happen in advance, therefore He's God. He is saying, I'm going to reveal to you what's going to happen, so when it does happen, you'll know that it happened because of Me. I did this. And there's multiple examples. I'll read to you one in Isaiah 46, verse 10 to 11. Describing Himself, He says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth My counsel from a far country. I believe what he's talking about in this passage is the release of captivity by an Assyrian king. He says, there's a ravenous bird. Oh, he's going to accomplish all that I've said is going to happen. He says, yea, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. So part of understanding the aspect of the way God reveals Himself, when He says foreknowledge, He's not just saying that He knows certain events and He knows the working of this great clock. And He just sees how it's all going to happen, and He's able to say, well, that's going to happen, and that's going to happen. That God is actively involved, and when He knows it's going to happen, it's because it's part of His plan, His purpose. So, He's not just predicting the future, He's telling us His plan. So, now here's another verse of Scripture. I think we're building the case. But I want to go on. I think there's a stronger evidence even than all that I've explained as to why I believe foreknowledge means that God has knowledge with a purpose. Romans chapter 8. He says, here's very specific. He's talking about this. We're right in the heart of the discussion because it's God who's foreknowing and He's talking about believers. He says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's going to go on verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. So there's five steps He's talking about in this, the sequence of five things. And what I believe He's saying is, everybody over here, let's draw a circle. And He says, here is the circle. Everybody inside this circle, He says, those whom He foreknew. Those whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. So what He did in this circle, He said, let me draw another circle, and He also predestinated those people to be conformed to the image of His Son. Another example of predestination, not to salvation, but to God's ultimate purpose beyond salvation. He's predestined that those whom He foreknows would actually look like, reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nobody from this circle that's left out of this circle. You can be assured that if He foreknew you, that He is going to do this also for you. And if He also predestinated you, He's also going to call you. And if He calls you, He's also going to justify you. And if He justifies you, He's also going to glorify you. And there's five circles here, and every single circle, it doesn't get smaller and smaller. He's saying they're all the same. So the glorified are the people that are going to heaven, clearly. It's the ones who have been justified in Jesus Christ. So go back to the understanding of foreknowledge. The word cannot simply mean that He knew beforehand. The people over here that He knew in advance, He had omniscience about, those are the ones that are going to heaven. Why is that? If it just means, and if over here I insist that no, this word, all it means is that God can look ahead into the future and see what's going to happen. That means, according to this verse, that Jesus or God the Father does not know all that's going to happen to unbelievers. Because He foreknew people, and those people are going to glory. And you have to say He does not foreknow people who are going to damnation. That's what it's saying. There's a sequence that's going on in this aspect. So clearly, he foreknows believers. He does not foreknow unbelievers. And that would limit the omniscience of God if you say that that's all that that word means. Clearly, I've been trying to show you that it's used as synonyms for something more. And the way that the Bible uses this, it means that he has a special knowledge ahead of time of those that he intends to bring to salvation. All right, one last reference, and we've wrapped them all up here, and then we'll bring it to a conclusion. He says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Again, same idea, book of Romans, the people of God are foreknown. And in the there, here's an antonym, meaning a word that it means the opposite of foreknowledge. The word is cast away, rejection. Foreknowledge means he wants to bring his people. And God's saying in this passage, God will not cast away the people whom he has received to him by the basis of foreknowledge. And what he's talking about there is very clear in the context is the nation of Israel. And they are seen as an example. God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel is meant to give you and I, new covenant believers, confidence that God's foreknowledge of us, he will not cast us away. It's a really important argument throughout that passage. So, clearly, he has purposed to bring Israel into a special relationship with himself. It's not on the basis that he foreknew their faith. In fact, the Bible, you've looked at all the examples here, he never says that he knew the for faith of anyone. It says he foreknew people. He foreknew his people, whom he foreknew. Jesus Christ, he foreknew. And so there's an element here that it seems to be very much a relationship word. I want to just give you a background for understanding this in the Old Testament. This word for knowledge in the Old Testament is a relational word. Right out of Genesis, he says Adam knew his wife. That's a special, sweet, close relationship that they had. And in fact, we know that that's the case because in Amos 3:2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Is that meaning that God doesn't have omniscience about all the other families of the earth? No, he knows omnisciently everyone. But that's not what he's talking about when he talks about knowledge. It's talking about a special, close relationship. And you only, Israel, have had this kind of relationship with God. The Bible will say, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Does that mean he has no knowledge of the way of the ungodly? No, but means if God doesn't have a close, special relationship with you, then your way is going to perish. Knowledge is the idea of blessing in this aspect. And we could give different examples throughout the Old Testament. He knoweth them that trust in him. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Galatians 4:9 says, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, you entered into a special relationship with God by which you are known of him at salvation. And God has predetermined that that special close relationship would take place. With Jeremiah, he says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And that's an important passage because we're going to look at in 1 Peter 1:2, through according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit. We've got to understand what does it mean for the Spirit to sanctify. And the same terminology is used of Jeremiah, and yet he goes on beyond that and says, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee. You see, this knowledge is a special relationship by which God intends to accomplish his purpose through this man. And so what I want us to bring back around is to let's wrap this all together and put a bow on it. He uses the term God the Father. And when he tells us this, it's especially important to recognize that this is the loving concern of a father who loves you so much that he has chose you to know him. He wants you to enter into a special relationship with him, a relationship that can be defined as sonship. He wants you to be a part of His family. There's an element here that as we look towards, a commentator on this particular verse, I think puts it pretty well. Divine foreknowledge involves God's favorable regard for people as part of His deliberate plans and purposes. His affectionate regard for them is not due to what they are in themselves, but can only be understood as the manifestation of His gracious character as God the Father. What this is pointing to is God has absolute power in terms of He is God, and it's also He has a Father who loves. Just as a Father is in great power over a Son, He's able to accomplish His purpose towards us, but His purposes, based on His love, is that He wants us to have a relationship with Him as His Son. So it determines that His purposes are absolutely good. And so what Peter wants us to understand is that God has initiated this relationship. You and I as believers, God has entered in. Before I loved Him, He loved me. He scouted me out. He created me. He wants to have a relationship with me, and He has saved me for that purpose so that eternally I might be a trophy for His love and for His grace. I just want to bring us to a conclusion in this regard. If God has done all this to have a close relationship with you, what are you doing to draw close to Him? When it really begins to dawn on us that God has loved me from eternity past, and part of His plan is so that I would come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that I would be His child, and you realize this salvation is a lot bigger than my will. This is a part of the eternal plan of God. I can endure. I can go through anything because I'm going to the place of God's eternal reward. I have that assurance in Him. He will see me through. But if I have that assurance, does that not encourage us to come to Him in prayer and to know that He will answer us? You're His son. You're His daughter. He wanted you. He's loved you. Or will we pass over this relationship? When you begin to think about the fact that He planned it, He procured it, He pursued it, but oftentimes we pass over it. That is quite an indictment upon the reality that our prayer lives ought to reflect the communion and fellowship with God that He desires to have with us. Someday, as His children in heaven, we are going to fellowship with Him without any obstacles. But God wants us to enjoy that fellowship right now, today. May God help us to be encouraged by His action towards us and praise Him for the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You, Lord, for this truth that You've revealed to us. Oh, there's a glorious reality that we have come to faith and we have a message of whosoever will. We have a truth that is for the nations to be proclaimed to every creature, this glorious gospel, that if any man will repent and believe the gospel, they can be saved. But Lord, we have an assurance that You have not just left it to the will of man, but that You are going to work and bring men to Yourself. And Father, we thank You for Your gracious power. We thank You for doing that in my life. We thank You for doing that in each life here that knows You as personal Savior. Father, may we be encouraged. May we not see ourselves as red-headed stepchildren in the kingdom of God. May we see ourselves as truly wanted, belonging. And Father, I pray for each heart here that is moved and desirous to have a relationship with You, that we would spend time with You. That we would walk with You as Noah walked with You, as Abraham walked with You, as Enoch walked with You, as Adam and Eve walked with You in the garden. May that character our lives, and may it be just filled with praise and thanksgiving to You for what You have done for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Two quick announcements real quick. We're going to set up some tables, take down some chairs, have a time of fellowship right here in this auditorium. You're welcome to stay. Anyone can stay. Don't feel like you had to bring something. Enjoy some games, enjoy some fellowship. Also, I just want to make out there, if someone has some work projects that need to be done. We do have a couple teenagers that have an activity on Saturday. I'd like to earn some money for that. If you would know anything that comes to your mind, you need some work done, have some volunteers for that, just let me know here this evening. I'd be glad to know about that. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.